Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 13. We'll read the scriptures and then you can be seated. We're going to begin reading in verse number 26 this morning. Acts chapter number 13 and verse 26. This is where we finished the message in verse number 25, where we looked at John the Baptist and the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than John, he's greater than Moses, and the like. And we're going to begin at the middle of the sermon of the Apostle Paul, where Paul goes from the history of redemption to the present reality of the people's need, the men and brethren in the synagogue at Antioch of Poseidon. The scripture says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified or freed from the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work in your days a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Lord, you know of our desperate need. You know of our frailties. You know of our sin. We confess our sin before you this morning. I pray even right now as we prepare to both preach and receive the message that we would confess our sin before you, have right standing with you, knowing what you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I do pray that you would help us this morning to hear with a readiness of ear, with a spiritual heart desiring to know the word of truth, desiring to be reminded of the glories of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in the mission that we are supposed to seek to fulfill in our lives as believers. I pray, Father, for your help today. Lord, I'm needy. I need you to give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to communicate the wonderful word of God this day. Without you can do nothing. Lord, I pray this morning, claiming Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I believe this is one of those things you would desire to empower me to do. We submit to you this morning. We pray that we would be an offering unto you of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been in our series, Authentic Christianity, going through the book of Acts, and it has truly been, for me, a great journey. I pray for you. It has been an experience of growth and understanding in the Word of God. To understand the nature of the book of Acts is really to understand the door through which you really understand the rest of the New Testament. We were having a discussion last night in our family devotions about the book of Acts, and one pastor friend who preached from the book of Acts for many, many years, and from the book of Acts, when he got to a portion of Scripture on the missionary journeys, he would go to that book that was being dealt with, that city like Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, and then he would pull out of the book of Acts and preach through those different books of the New Testament. And it really shows the connectedness of the book of Acts to the rest of almost the entirety of the New Testament. Like the Gospels revealing the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Acts is the record of the history of the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the New Testament churches throughout the era of the first century. This is a glorious book, one in which from Acts chapter 13 on, we'll begin to see and a connection with the rest of the New Testament when we see Paul going to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia. And we recognize that these books that are written to those places came to their first connection with the message of the gospel is recorded in Acts. That's why this is the door in which we see, or the window in which we can view the rest of the New Testament, because it all begins here. And when we go to those epistles, we're reading about, we're reading letters to churches that were founded within this history of the book of Acts. You read about Timothy. You read about the letters in that Paul wrote to Timothy, the pastoral epistles. They were written to Timothy, who was his protege that we learn about later in the book of Acts. That's why this book is so significant. And it's significant not only in the history and understanding the rest of the New Testament, it's significant then that I believe that the book of Acts is not just a transitional book. I think those people who maybe would go heavily on the side of dispensationalism, they would look at the book of Acts as far as just simply a transitional book that doesn't have a lot of importance for us today. And I would highly contest that, as I believe the book of Acts is really a pattern for the New Testament church in our day. Though there may be some things that were done under the work and the power of the apostles with apostolic gifting, there's still patterns of what they did that I believe is very applicable today. This is why, as we've been journeying through the book of Acts, there have been a few places in which I've slowed down significantly in the exposition of the chapter. And those places have been the preaching or the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts from the likes of Peter in Acts chapter number 2, the likes of Stephen in Acts chapter number 7, and now in Acts chapter number 13, when we examine the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The reason is because I believe there's a significant testimony to what biblical preaching ought to be like today, at least in large part in the evangelistic realm, both to the Jew and also to the Gentile. There's other kinds of preaching that's recorded in the Scriptures. In the epistles, we see a lot more of a pastoral kind of admonitions given to the congregations. But here we see this great thrust, this great missionary thrust of keeping the gospel at the forefront of all that we do. And in this little mini-series in the book of Acts chapter 13, I've been titling the sermons, One Mission, Preach Christ. And it's because there's a significance to this that I believe we need in our day. There's a whole lot of things that we might try to do to connect with people out in the world, people who need the Lord Jesus Christ, but we cannot ever leave Christ out of it. He is the centerpiece of everything in the Scriptures. He is the centerpiece of everything in what we call the Christian life. He is the centerpiece. He is the head of the church. And he needs to remain as the head, preeminent in all the things that we do, in all the ministry that we preach, and that we must not begin backing off of or apologizing for his claims in the Scripture and for his claims of exclusive, being the exclusive way and means of salvation. That's indeed what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not a pluralistic Christianity, is not a pluralistic religion. Christianity has one way, one truth, and one life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one God and the Father of all that we worship. This is why Acts 13 has been a stopping point, or not a stopping point, but a slowing down point in this series. This is my third sermon, and we'll finish this morning this sermon of the Apostle Paul, which ends in verse number 41. Acts 13 is pivotal, not only in the history of the New Testament church, it's pivotal in the book of Acts. It's pivotal in the history of the early work of the church of the Lord Jesus. The missionary movement that we even are still a part of today, that we are a result of today here in America and around the world, every place you go where you find Christians, you know they are not just to be on mission, they are there as a result of the mission being accomplished. And it begins here. This is where, for the first time, the Spirit of God and the church laid hands on the on Paul and Barnabas and sent them to what is called in the New Testament the uttermost part of the earth. Before this time, evangelism was spreading in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but now it's going to be taken to the regions beyond. Now it's going to go global. Now it's going to be taken over the seas. It's going to be brought to the distant reaches of the known world at that time. The gospel is going to go marching forth throughout the world because this was what God had called them to do. As we've slowed down to look at these last couple of sermons on just what they did when they arrived at these different places, they first arrived on an island of Paphos. They there ministered the word of the Lord, and now we find Paul and his companion Barnabas, John Mark, has left them. We learned in verse number 13, and now we see that they are located in another place called Antioch. And as I've said in the past 2 weeks, this is not the same Antioch that's in Syria. This is where they were sent from. This is Antioch of Pisidia. This is in the mountainous regions of what we know as a modern-day Turkey. And the reason why I think this is important to us in the 21st century to look at this example is because in the 21st century, we have a fascination with how, and this is how it's phrased, how to do church. Now you who are not in the ministry as a pastor, or maybe if you're not as much kind of intertwined in reading popular works with regards to church ministry and the things that churches do and how they operate, this is very much the reality of our day. People want to reinvent how we do church. The subject is frequently on people's lips. They think that church is something, or the mission of the church is something that we can reinvent on a whim. And I think that one of the biggest problems is there's a significant element lacking in the discussion. And that is the Bible. There are things that very much, and I would concur, there are things that are very much cultural in every church and in every context around the world that Christians are not supposed to import Americanism to other places around the world. We're not trying to go, you know, plant an American flag in every nation in the land. Every nation around the world. We're trying to bring Christ. That's the focus of mission. So we understand that there are things that we don't import, but there are things that should be common. There's things that should be present every place that churches are established throughout the world. And one of those preeminent things, if actually two of them we've been looking at, are prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. These are two things that should be preeminently in place in every church throughout the globe. There's many other things that flow from prayer and preaching, but these two things are really central to the work of the Lord and His church. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter number 6 where they were chose deacons because there was a need to care for the widows? He says that we might continue in the Word and in prayer. We might continue in the ministry of the Word and prayer. There's this need to be focused on this in the mission of the church. And this is why I believe this passage is so important. Quickly, in the first sermon, One Mission, Preaching Christ, Part 1. Humor me a little bit, okay? I addressed the general need for biblical preaching and prayer as the two engines that should be the focus and drive of everything else we do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a blessed thing when you go to places around the world, as I've had the privilege to go and be in foreign lands like India or Papua New Guinea or the Philippines or Africa or in England. Doesn't matter where you go. If you assemble together with true Christians, you will find out that prayer and preaching is something that we have in common. There may be different styles of dress. Music might be different. There may be things that culturally are unique, and they're not how you would do them. And those things are not the significant weighty things, but the things that really matter of the preaching of the cross of Christ and of time in prayer, making God's house a house of prayer, those two things are really key markers to biblical Christianity wherever you go. This was true when Paul brought the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Antioch and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was on the Sabbath day that Paul came presenting and following the missionary example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on the Sabbath day as a Jew. He went just as Jesus did into the synagogues. And there he sat down. He didn't go in and demand that he have a privilege to teach. He just went in and sat down. We see that early on in this portion of Scripture when it says in verse number 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." They had heard the law, they had heard the prophets being read publicly, and then they said, "Would you like to speak?" And Paul stood up and declared unto them the glorious sermon that we have before us. In the second sermon, I address the actual content of the message. Say, does content matter? Yes. Content always matters in everything in life. The content of somebody's character and conduct, those things matter. The content of the message in which they speak, those things matter. And that is true in the preaching of the Word of God. I think it's very important that you and I remember we have a responsibility as Bereans to make sure that the things that are taught, the things that are preached are true and right and biblical. That we say yes and amen. We receive them with gladness, but yet we examine them. We prove all things according to the Scriptures. This is important. You say, why is this significant? And I don't have a bad attitude towards other churches. I promise you, I have a broken heart towards a lot of places where the Bible is so insignificant that people never even bring them. They're not needed. And it's not just because there's a Bible verse on the screen. There's nothing sinful about screens. It's that there's not enough weightiness. There's not enough time in the Word that there's even a necessity to have one. What we get will just be a little quick little verse shot up on the screen, and there's no need bringing your Bible. It just weighs you down. But I want the kind of preaching. I remember as a this is a little side rabbit. I remember as a young man surrendered to the ministry, going to hear a preacher who was very well known throughout the nation. And as I went to go hear that preacher, I was intrigued because I really wanted to be a preacher of the Word of God. And this was like one of the preachers of the preachers. And there were things about the meeting that kind of disturbed me. Some things that were done in kind of a worshipful manner of the preacher, of the man of God. And there's a difference between the distinct respect and dignity of the office and respecting the man of God, and a kind of worshipful spirit. That was something that caused a twinge of this doesn't seem right. And then the thing that really bothered me was when they read one verse in the Bible and then said, now close your Bibles and listen to me. And one thing that from that moment on, I wanted to determine in the life and ministry that I would have is to never stand up and say, here's a Bible verse, now close your Bibles and listen to me. I want people to have their Bibles open. I want people to say, is what this guy's saying true? Does it come from the Word of God? Because we need to prove all things by the Scriptures. And the sermons of our churches, the sermons of the preacher should be rooted in the Scriptures. And this was the testimony of the sermon of Paul. But you know what he was following? He was following the testimony of Jesus. He was following the testimony of Jesus in Luke chapter number, the end of Luke chapter 24. When he says, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us the word of God? The testimony of Peter in Acts chapter number 2 when he preached on the day of Pentecost, and he went back through the entire history of the people of God and the redemption of God throughout the history of the world. And the book of Acts, when a layman named Stephen, who stood up, is going to be stoned to death for the faith, he preached a message that was magnificent, a message that went all the way back to the books of the law, all the way back to Moses, and brought them forward to the day present. And both Peter and Stephen declared to these people who were there going to, that they wanted to put Peter in prison, they wanted to kill him as well, early on in the book of Acts, and those who did kill Stephen, they declared unto them the fact that they murdered Jesus. That was the end of the message. That sounds kind of like a typical seeker-sensitive service, doesn't it? You killed him. And the reality is, we also killed him. Paul's message, Paul's preaching, was much like that of Peter and Stephen and Jesus. Why is that important? I think it's important because he wasn't reinventing Christianity. That's what people want to do today, is reinvent Christianity. The old way isn't working anymore. We need a new way. And again, I'm not talking about slight cultural trappings, things of that nature. I'm talking about the very central truth of the proclamation of the Word of God. It's fallen out of vogue. We shouldn't do it anymore. People can't handle it. People don't like didactic teaching anymore. We just need to have a discussion. We need to have groupthink. All these kinds of ideologies come into the church because we think preaching doesn't work anymore. And yet, Paul didn't say that. Paul said, I'm going to do, he didn't say these words exactly, but said, the pattern of what he does is he did what Stephen did, and he did what Peter did, and he did what Jesus did. My personal conviction, and maybe conviction is too strong, my personal belief is this, is that Paul, who was there with the cloak of Stephen at his feet, learned a lot about New Testament preaching from Stephen, who died at his hand before his conversion. Paul's message brings them back through the panoramic perspective of the Old Testament, that the people of God were chosen by the Father, not because they were special, not because they were bigger, but because God chose to set his love upon them. And then Paul declares that the people of God were, he shows in the history of redemption that the people were delivered by the hand of Moses out of Egypt, out of bondage, in verse number 17. The people of God then were wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience for 40 more years before they came into the land of promise, a picture of something better to come. The people of God were also under the judges, the last being Samuel. The people of God desired a king like the other peoples of the land. They first got Saul, and then they got David. But there was going to be a greater than David that would sit upon the throne, that Paul declared his name would be Jesus. And lastly, we saw in the verses preceding this morning's text that John the Baptist, he says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but I am, behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Paul preached about John the Baptist, who was declared by the Lord himself that there was none greater born among women than that of John the Baptist. And John's mission was to declare, after 400 silent years with no prophet, to declare Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Ultimately, you could sum it up like this. Paul preached about the history of redemption and declared that Jesus Christ is better than all of those who were examples of deliverers throughout the history of the people of God, throughout the history of humanity. And in this morning's sermon, we're going to deal with the crux of the sermon of the Apostle Paul. The crux of the matter is always the center, is always the heart. The crux, that word comes from the word cross. It's the word cross. It's the crux of everything. That is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ is the greatest subject that we could ever study. And his perfect, sinless, and atoning sacrifice on the cross is the greatest gift that has ever been given or will ever be given. There is redemption in Christ alone. Do you understand? Do you understand that just that statement puts you at enmity with the world, who doesn't mind a little religion as long as everybody gets along, and as long as everybody concurs that as long as you're sincere, we're all going to the same place? How many understand that is the prevailing spirit of the day? And to claim the simple fact that there is redemption in Christ alone separates you from all of the religions of the world. That makes you the enemy of the world. That makes you the one who's divisive in the world, even though our spirit ought not to be divisive. It's the truth that causes the division. Jesus came with a sword, and he divides with that sword. But the truth remains, there is still none other name under heaven given among whereby men might be saved but the name of Jesus. What is New Testament preaching all about? What is the crux? What is the central theme of all biblical New Testament preaching? It is this. New Testament preaching upholds the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true and only source of redemption. Period. It is the good news, not a good news. And that's what is revealed in these verses before us. It says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. There's something pointed in that statement that we'll get back to. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their leaders, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which read every Sabbath day and fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Nothing that man can do should be feared. All he can do is destroy the body. But fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But he can also raise up people from the dead. What is it about the gospel that is so important? It is the good news that brings salvation to those who are lost and sit in darkness. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter number 14, A glorious passage of Scripture with regards to the future hope that we have in glory, the future hope that we have in heaven. In John chapter 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is a promise. This is a part of the hope that we have. "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way?" How can we know the path to this future home? How can we know the path to this place in the Father's house where there are many mansions? How can we know the way to life everlasting? And Jesus saith unto him, "I am," it's a statement of his deity, "I am the way." I'm the way to what? I am the way to eternity. I am the way to forgiveness of sins. I am the way to life everlasting. I am the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I am the truth. The truth about what? The truth about life. The truth about your need. The truth about your sin. I am the truth that declares, and every word that I declare is true and right altogether. And we say, let God be what? True. And every man a liar. And it means we should trust God. We should trust Jesus. We should take him at his word. We shouldn't worry about the mockers and the scoffers. We're told of them throughout the Scriptures. We read Psalm 1 and we learn not to sit in the seat of the scornful, not to walk in the way of sinners, but we're to delight in the law of the Lord. We're to delight and walk in the truth of his word because it is trustworthy. It is true altogether. And he is the life. What life? He is life evermore, not just temporary. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. People try to climb in. Jesus uses the parable, the picture of the sheepfold. People try to climb in some other way, but there is no way. You must come through the door. The straight and the narrow gate is the only gate that leads to life. It's a broad way that leads to destruction. What is the significance of the preaching of Paul? He proclaims the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you reject Christ, you reject life, you reject forgiveness, you reject justification. What does this gospel preaching entail? Our text reveals several things about biblical gospel preaching. The first thing is this, in verse 26, biblical gospel preaching, not only with regards to the exclusivity of Christ being the only way, it includes pleading with men for their eternal souls. We need to see through Scripture that God's preachers plead with men to come to repentance. They plead for souls. He says, men and brethren, this is not a kind of a cold and calculated kind of terminology in verse 26. Men and brethren, my people, the children of the stock of Abraham, our father. Paul, remember, he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is a Jew of the Jews. He sat on the Sanhedrin Council. He has weightiness behind his history personally. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, I'm talking to you. I'm pleading with you. And whosoever among you feareth God. These are the God-fearers. These are those who are sincere and who are trying to follow Jehovah God, but they have not yet been circumcised. But they were attending in the synagogue. To you is this word of salvation sent. Paul declares to whom he is speaking, and he's pleading with them with his words. He's entreating them as a fellow brother, as a part of the stock of Abraham. Men and brethren, dear people, understand this. You have a need. Your need is salvation. These are the sons of Abraham. These are those who fear the Lord. And Paul declares to them that this salvation, this word of salvation is sent to you. Say, why would that be in any way significant? Because they were the ones who believed that they were right with God. They were the ones who believed they had everything together. They were the ones that they believed they were the true followers, and yet they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the one whom had been declared to them, all in the prophets, as well as in the books of the law and the Psalms, as Paul's going to bring to bear upon their life. Do you recognize that truly every human being on the face of the earth is the one that needs to hear this word of salvation? You recognize that in some way, as a fellow human being, as an individual, that you can go to your neighbors, you can go to your coworkers, you can go to the people that you are in contact with, and say to them in so many words, men and brethren, men like me. People who were born in sin, people who are without Christ and without God in this world, as was I, people who are needing Christ, I plead with you to hear me. There's a message of salvation that's sent for you, and they need redemption. Do you understand that our heart of pleading can sometimes be drowned out by the cares of this world? It can sometimes be drowned out because we put a higher stock in our political motivations, and so we cut off a group of people who are not like us, and instead of caring about their souls, we care more about whether they're in the wrong party or not politically. We care whether or not they're in our same social status or whether they're kind of like us or not, instead of seeing that all men who are in this world are in need of Jesus Christ, and that just like us, those who are broken and hurting can find health and help and healing through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do you realize that this is true of the religious ones who Jesus told the Pharisees that those who need no repentance? He was pushing back at them, saying, I came for sinners, not for those who think that they're perfect. The reality is, all men everywhere need the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 27 says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, and yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, and have fulfilled them in condemning them. Paul has come from Jerusalem. He says, you're just like the rulers in Jerusalem. Every Sabbath day, just like we did this morning. I'm not saying our morning, their morning. Just like we did this morning, Paul said to them, we read the law, we read from the Pentateuch, and we read from the prophets, just like the synagogues of today do. And every morning, on the Sabbath day, they read from the law, they read from the prophets, they read from the Psalms, and those scriptures declare Jesus as the Messiah, clearly and distinctly. And yet, they rejected him. It says, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which read every Sabbath day, and yet they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They have been successful in killing the Messiah. And God holds them responsible. You know the Gospel of John. This is a sad scripture. In John chapter number 1, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. John 1:1 says that he created all things. And the world knew him not. Here's a sad verse in verse number 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Instead of receiving him as the Messiah, instead of receiving him as the promised one that had come just as the prophets of old had declared from his birth in the book of Isaiah to his death in the book of Psalms, as it was declared clearly throughout the prophets and throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they received him not. But there's these glorious words. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul pleads with men and brethren to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Messiah, even though those leaders in Jerusalem, those of the Sanhedrin, they rejected him, including killing him. But Paul, out of love, has come to them at Antioch of Pisidia, and he's come not to condemn, he's come to declare unto them the way of redemption, the way of life through the preaching of the gospel. It's found in the next verses, in verses 28 through 30. At the very heart of biblical preaching, even preaching that may deal with the history of redemption from the Old Testament, it must come to the crux of the matter, and that is the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's done for you. The same is true today. And as I preach the gospel from this passage of Scripture, the gospel that Paul preached, I'm not just preaching it as a history lesson. I want you to understand the same truth is real for you today. The gospel is not bad news, it is the good news. And the reason it is the good news is because men are sinners, and sin condemns us to death. Sin condemns us to separation from God for all of eternity. And the scripture says very clearly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is not a just man who doeth good and sinneth not. For the wages of sin is death. It's very clear in the scriptures. We have a death sentence upon us because of our sin. And therefore we need a redeemer. We need somebody who will pay the penalty. We need somebody who will bring good news. And that person is Jesus. And Paul declares in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 14, his heart, his belief, as he brought the message of the gospel to people in the uttermost parts of the earth, that he called himself, in another epistle, he called himself the chiefest of sinners, the least of all the saints. He knew his wretchedness. He had killed Christians. And Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel, the good news, to you that are at Rome also. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was the heart of Paul and his desire to preach the gospel. He felt indebted to the Lord and indebted to his fellow brothers. That's why he pleaded with them to listen to this message of salvation. He's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, those who knew the law and the prophets and those who did not. And now to those at Rome also, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but I'm going to declare it unto you. Say, what is the gospel? It's entailed in three very clear and simple truths. Not simple in that they were easy, but clear in that they're easy to understand. Number one, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 says very succinctly, for I delivered unto you, first of all, verse 3, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, how do you know that's the gospel? Because the first verse says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and his glorious resurrection. This is the imperative of all biblical preaching. This is the crux of the center of all biblical preaching. As Charles Spurgeon says, from anywhere you should make a beeline to the cross. You should make a direct point to the cross. Because it is the gospel that saves men's souls. It says in verse number 28, the end of verse 27 says, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, meaning they've condemned him to death. And though they found no cause of death in him, they didn't find any sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Pilate said, I find in him no fault, what? At all. Yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. Crucify him, was the cry. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! For what? For living a perfect, sinless life. For confronting the fact that they were hypocrites who knew the law, who knew the prophets, who knew the Psalms, and yet rejected Jesus. We have the truth of the Scripture revealed to us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't die because of his sin. The gospel, the good news, is that he died for your sins. The ones you are responsible to pay for. The ones you and I should have had to be punished for. Say, where was this recorded in the Old Testament with regards to his death? In Psalm 22, you can read of the words of the psalmist that literally are an account of the death of Christ on the cross. It begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus declared, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You go through and read the 22nd Psalm, you will find that Jesus Christ, he is the shepherd. And then in the 23rd Psalm, it says he went through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus went there for us. And Psalm 22 records that difficult road that was at the end of the Via Dolorosa. It was a cross. And he bore our sins on that cross. John MacArthur speaks of the significance of this prophecy by the psalmist because during the writing, its writing, death by crucifixion had not been used as a form of punishment during the time of it being spoken of regarding Christ. In other words, when Psalm 22 was prophesied, nobody knew about death by crucifixion. This was hundreds of years before Rome, the Roman Empire, started implementing crucifixions. And yet it declared that Christ would die on a cross. Christ would be buried, laid in a tomb. In verse number 29 of our text, it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. This was a borrowed sepulcher. This wasn't his. This was one that had been given by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. He was laid in a borrowed tomb, and he tasted death on our behalf. 3 days and three nights, as was Christ in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So many pictures and symbols, but Christ's burial was real. This is another significant reality this morning that to understand as Christians, that Christ really died. He didn't just swoon on the cross. He didn't faint for 3 days and wake up. He died. He was as dead as Lazarus was when Christ called him from the grave. He was dead, but his body had not yet seen corruption. And then the glorious and the most triumphant reality of the gospel is Christ's resurrection. In verse number 29, it says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God, I love those words. But God raised him from the dead. We sing the song, up from the grave he arose. I don't sing it. We do. All right. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose the victor from a dark domain. Now he lives forever with his saints to reign. What is the significance of his resurrection? Because death is our greatest foe. Death is our greatest enemy. Satan, sin, and death were conquered when Christ arose from the grave. We can say, as is recorded, in the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, this glorious chapter with regards to the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of the passage, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about our future resurrection, our future mortal putting on immortality. And the reason that we have that hope, the reason that we have that to look forward to in the future, is because of what Christ accomplished in his resurrection. Earlier in this passage, it says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this man who's dying, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be written the saying to pass. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written: Death is swallowed up in what? Victory. What's the victory? It is through our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. God raised his son from the dead. Jesus also declares that he raised himself from the dead, and he promises to raise all who come to him by faith, believing in his gracious and glorious gift of salvation. And beyond that, he was seen of many, many witnesses. The New Testament preaching not only declares the gospel, but listen to this. Secondly, New Testament preaching reveals evidence to the facts of its claims. Don't be afraid of the scriptures being put to the test. Don't be afraid of people wanting to try to attack the scriptures. They will stand the test of time. What your responsibility is to say, I believe the word of God, and to study it and to know it, to understand its context, to understand how it works together, to be a diligent student. Christians must never shrink away from the veracity or the truthfulness and authority and trustworthiness of Christ and his word. It's the Bible. And I don't mean believing in the Bible like Donald Trump believes in the Bible. Don't be afraid of standing up of the scripture, standing up under scrutiny. It is faithful and true. I got into a little dust up on the internet this past week. Nate Axtell started it. When you bring the scriptures to bear, you know what the world does that doesn't believe the Bible? They just yell louder. They're not speaking the truth. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. If you pause for just a moment and you recognize that people who don't believe the claims or the trustworthiness of Scripture, they cherry-pick verses ripped out of the context of the whole and then yell really loud. That's why Christians are hateful towards homosexuals or hateful towards women or whatever the case may be. You fill in the blanks. They're not going to the Scriptures with honesty. They're going to the Scriptures with a penknife. And does the scriptures have hard things to say? Hard things that we have to deal with? Hard things that we have to bring into context and understanding? Absolutely. But don't let that shake your resolve in, one, the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he says, even the parts you have a hard time grasping, is still right and true. Because he's God and you're not. When Christians get a hold of that, when they grasp that truth, it'll help them to stand on the claims of the Word of God and not shrink back, but to stand for the truth of Christ. Every man who comes to Christ must come by what? Faith. That does not mean that we have no evidence to bring to bear to help them have understanding. We have lots of biblical evidence throughout the scripture that validates the veracity of Christ. We find even evidences that are a part of the laws of our own land. Like in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we just looked at this great picture of the story of the proclamation of the gospel. It's followed up with the certainty of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body revealing himself before 500 brethren at once. See, what's the significance of that? It's evidence. See, well, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. I know, that's still the reality for our court system. It's supposed to be based on this principle. However, Jesus didn't say there was two or three people that I revealed myself to after the resurrection. He revealed himself to above 500 brethren at once. He was making an exclamation. I have risen from the grave. It says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, meaning Peter, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. And who else was he seen of? He was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, the apostle Paul, also as one born out of due time. Jesus is not afraid of us wanting to bring evidence with regards to the veracity of the scriptures. Like I said, you can test the word of God, and it will come forth as gold. Like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. The word of God can be trusted. The truth of Christ can be trusted. And we should not be afraid of it being put to the test. You know, Christ frequently exposed himself to scrutiny, to tests, to questions. Which is the greatest in all the law? Jesus answer. He knows the Pharisees and he knows the Sadducees are trying to trip him up. So he goes to the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He validates. Paul validates the message of the gospel with the truth claims of Scripture and with the prophecies from hundreds of years before. Verse number 33 of our text, it says, and God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He says, I'm going to go to the Old Testament. I don't have to give you something new. I'm going to go to the scriptures that these people believe to be the word of God. And I'm going to declare unto them this truth in Psalm chapter number 2. They raised up Jesus. Say, how was Jesus raised up? He was raised up in many ways. I'll just give you a few. How was he raised up as the only begotten of the Father? He was raised up as in his incarnation, that Christ came to the world, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a man and became a servant of all. He came in his incarnation, and in his incarnation, he was lifted up as the only begotten of the Father. He was also lifted up in his transfiguration. Jesus was raised up before all. He was raised up specifically before Peter and James. in his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus Christ revealed himself in his glorified state, and they worshiped him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 2 through 8, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Jesus was raised up in his incarnation before all the world. Jesus was raised up in his transfiguration. And Jesus was raised up even on the cross. He was raised up like the serpent in the wilderness was raised up in the book of Exodus. He was raised up, and all who would look to him would be saved. Jesus Christ was raised up as the only begotten of the Father before a watching world. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was, as according to Isaiah 53, bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. In the Gospel of John, just before we read these wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," we read the words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." How did God the Father raise up his Son? He raised up his Son in the incarnation. As the only begotten of the Father, he raised him up in this transfiguration, revealing the true deity of Christ to his close apostles. And he raised him up on the cross as a serpent in the wilderness was raised, and as people would look to that serpent, and they would live, they would look to Christ, and they would find life eternal. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Beloved, Paul wasn't afraid in his preaching to use evidence from history and the present to reveal the truthfulness of Christ, even though men must believe by faith. There's one other way in which he was raised. We just read from Acts 13. God raised him from the dead in verse 30. In verse 34 it says, "And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." What is this? Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. He would not see corruption like David did, that king in whom Jesus would sit on his throne, in whom he would come from the line and the lineage of David and his earthly lineage. In Isaiah 55, verse 3, it says, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The promise that was given by God to David and the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a greater king than King David, who's the king who is the sovereign over all the earth. Verse 35 says, "And wherefore also in another tongue, another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." In Psalm 16, verse number 10, Paul goes to another psalm yet again to declare the evidence of Christ. He says Jesus Christ would be different than David and that he wouldn't see corruption. What does this mean? It means that if you go to the tomb of David, he's still in the grave, but he's all rotted out. But God would raise up Jesus. He saw no corruption. This is the glorious reality of Jesus Christ, perfect fulfillment of all that God had sent him to do. And in the preaching of Paul, he wasn't afraid to go to the Old Testament as Peter had done before him, as Stephen had done before him, and as Jesus had done before him, to say, this is the one whom ye have been talking about. His name is Jesus. Believe in him. He is the true King, the uncorrupted King of kings and Lord of lords. And he brings great things in his salvation. He brings forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of all of us, because our sin separates us from God. And not only does he bring forgiveness of sins, he brings justification by faith. He brings us freedom in our life. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Today, do you need your sins forgiven? Come to Jesus. And by him, all that believe are justified or freed from all things from which ye could not be justified by, or not be freed from, not be justified by the law of Moses. You're justified. I remember hearing an old preacher say one time, justified means just if I'd never sinned, just like if I'd never sinned. Made whole. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new in Christ Jesus. Today, have your sins been forgiven? Have you been justified? Have you been made right with God? Have you been made right with your Creator? If you have not, today, let it be the day of your salvation. Make things right with your Creator. And remember this, as you go and bring forth the message of the gospel, don't cease to preach Jesus Christ, his gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, because it is the crux of everything. The last verses, 40 and 41, are really a quote of Habakkuk 1:5. It says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. The last thing of Paul's preaching is that there is a warning for those who have yet to believe. A warning of impending judgment. A warning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will not escape the judgment of God. Father, I pray that you'd please be with us this morning. I pray that we would see from the testimony of Paul and his preaching the wonderful realities of the message that he brought, a message that is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did it by paying the penalty, dying upon the cross, taking our sins upon him, dying, going into the grave, separated from the Father, but being raised up incorruptible, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, giving life to all who believe upon him, giving forgiveness of sins, that which separates us from the love of the Father, wiping the slate clean, and justifying us, freeing us from the law of Moses that could never justify the sinner, but only through the perfect work of Christ, fulfilling the law in every point, and then laying his life down, could he grant his own righteousness to us, imputing it to all who believe, so that we could be made righteous, that we could be justified, through Christ. I pray for those who are without you this morning. Today would be the day of their salvation. I pray for all of us as believers to be unwavering in our resolve to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ.